Good morning. Point number one, it is possible to enjoy God's blessings without his presence. Point number two, it is impossible to enjoy his presence without a mediator. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Father in heaven, as we contemplate yet another story in the life of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, I pray that you would cause us to be people who are attentive and interested in what your word has to say, for when we read your word, we are listening to you. Father, I pray that we would be blessed to experience your presence. Lord, I pray that there would be an objective understanding that you are with us and that you are for us and by your Spirit you are in us. And this is because of the gospel. And I pray, dear Lord, that there would be a subjective experience of feeling you in our hearts and in our midst. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things. I pray, dear Lord, most of all, that the gospel would be clear today. We pray, dear Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would change us, that we would be forever different because of the word which we heard today. This we ask in the name of our friend and our King, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin is always more expensive than we think it will be. When we choose to sin, we never accurately assess the consequences. The children of Israel committed idolatry in the form of worshiping a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, and this degenerated into debauchery. Among other things, this resulted in the smashing of two copies of the Ten Commandments. It resulted in the consumption of that calf in a beverage by the children of Israel. It resulted in Moses having to rebuke his brother Aaron. It resulted in the slaughter of 3,000 partiers at the hand of the Levites. It resulted in God threatening to wipe them out as a nation and start all over again with Moses. And it resulted in an unspecified plague. And it resulted in the annulment of the covenant. And now today we're going to look at one more consequence of their sin. This was the most devastating pronouncement of all, and that is that God announces that he himself is not going to go with them to the promised land. Listen as I read the first six verses of Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Point number one, it is possible to enjoy God's blessings without his presence. What we have at the beginning of this chapter is the proverbial genie who is out of the bottle. God is essentially saying to them, "You no longer have any responsibilities. You have no law, you have no rules, you have no accountability. You are going to get guidance, you're going to get protection, you're going to get direction from an angel, not the angel of the Lord Christ, but just an angel, a created angel who would be assigned this task. You will have military success over all of the ites in the land of Canaan, and you will have prosperity which is financial. You will go into a land that is cultivated and fertile, a land flowing with milk and honey. You will have no economic struggles, and you will have no food shortages. And you can count on it, and the reason why you can count on it is because I have promised it, and my reputation is at stake. I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I will do this, and therefore I will do this. Anything you want, you got it. That's a really sweet deal. God himself is writing them a blank check. But what's the catch? Well, the catch comes in verse 3. God says, but I will not go up among you. I'm not going to be making the trip. Now, ironically, back at the beginning of chapter 32, when the people requested from Aaron that an idol or idols be made for them, the purpose for those idols was to go before them, to lead them, to guide them, to accompany them. Now, what God is saying is, I will not accompany you. I will not be going with you. And the reason why God says that he is not going to go with them is because that if he does go with them, he would kill them. Even for a moment, he would kill them. Why would he kill them? Well, they no longer have a covenant. That has been broken. They don't have a contract or an agreement. And so God is saying, in kindness and in mercy, believe me when I tell you, you don't want me making this trip. Now, please understand, when God threatens to withdraw his presence, that does not mean that he would not be aware of their situation. It doesn't mean that he would cease to be omniscient or cease to be omnipresent or that he would cease to be sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He knows everything that is going on. He is sovereign. He controls all things that are going on. He would still be with them in the sense that he is all places and knows all things. It's kind of like the question that is asked, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? That question assumes that there is no God, because God is in that forest and he is listening to that tree fall and he loves the sound of it. It is for his glory. So there is no forest where no one is. God is all places. The word presence here refers to a relationship. It refers to a favorable, intimate presence. I can no longer be in a close relationship with you, God is saying, because if my holiness were to collide with your sinfulness, I would have to kill you. The application for us is very profound, and I hope you will hear this. You will never be saved. You will never be in a right relationship with God until you first realize and deeply feel the truth that you do not deserve to be his friend. He is holy, without sin, and he cannot look favorably upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. Job chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he can be pure? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is he can't be pure. Or he was born of woman that he can be righteous. This person, you, me, we cannot be righteous. Well, can you illustrate that for us? Verse 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, in his angels. Comparatively speaking, he only trusts himself. He doesn't even trust his own angels. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Your sins have separated you from your God. Now, if this statement that you do not deserve to be God's friend is in some way mysterious to you, if you do not realize that you do not deserve to be in a right relationship with God, all that means is that God has not revealed himself to you as yet, and you don't have a proper understanding of his holiness or of your sinfulness. But I think I can explain it to you. I think I can illustrate it. And the only way to explain it and to make it make sense is to study what happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. Holy wrath collides with sin. How does that happen? Well, Jesus is holy. He knew no sin. But God placed upon him the iniquity of us all. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He took our sins. And God the Father, who is holy, looks out of heaven at this, and his wrath is kindled. In his wrath, he must punish sin, and he must punish sin with death. So what happens, quite simply, is at the cross, is our sins are placed upon Christ. God looks then at Christ, and he puts his Son to death in our place. Substitution. Because of our sins, Christ died. There's a song that we're going to sing next week in worship. Let me quote you the second verse. It says, beneath the cross of Jesus, that is the title of the song, and the second verse says, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. End quote. The cross brings holiness together with sin, and the result is the payment of that sin with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, back to the children of Israel. They were in no position, they were in no condition to experience the presence of God, and it bothered them. But for many, this would not bother them at all. That would not be a problem. Because what they want are the blessings of God without having God himself. The last thing in the world they want is God himself. They want his blessings, but they don't want him. They are sick, they are lonely, they are poor, they are depressed, or they are in a bad marriage. And along comes a well-meaning Christian who gives a testimonial and who shares a gospel that sounds something like this. I used to be sick, but Jesus healed my body. I used to be poor, but I got my bills paid. I used to be unemployed, but Jesus got me some work. I used to be sad and depressed, but now I am happy, happy, happy all the time. My wife and I used to fight all the time, but now we are in love once again. Since I met Jesus, things are a lot better. But their gospel presentation has no mention of sin or repentance, estrangement from God, and the potential of hell. There's no talk of guilt and condemnation. There is nothing said about sacrifice and substitution and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing about lordship or persecution or sanctification or trials or suffering or knowing God. Just, I tried God and he got me out of a jam. You should try God as well. That is the genie out of the bottle. What are your wishes? Now, I realize that I'm exaggerating and making an inaccurate caricature of how some evangelize. I realize that my illustration is overboard, but I think you get my point. There are some well-meaning, even genuinely concerned evangelists who really have been blessed by God, who try to use that, perhaps even unwittingly, to convince the unconverted that God is good for what ails you. Just come to Jesus and your life will improve. Well, when an improved life is the goal, salvation will not be the result. What you must communicate as an evangelist is that the person to whom you are speaking is an enemy of God with a sin problem, and that sin problem must be addressed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He, speaking of God, was offering to bless them without having a relationship with them. This is exactly what most people want. Most people want God to help them overcome whatever obstacles they are facing. And they want to reach the promised land. But they are not at all interested in having a personal relationship with the living God. End quote. It's like the one dad who says to his son, son, you know, this Saturday, I just want to be with you. I just want to spend some time with you. We're going to wake up early. I'm going to cook breakfast for you. And we're going to go on a bike ride, and then we're going to go to the field, and we're going to do some batting practice, and then we're going to have a picnic lunch, and then we're going to go to a museum, and then we're going to take a walk in the park. And you know what we're going to do, son? We're just going to talk, just you and me. We are just going to spend time together. How does that sound? Now contrast that with the dad who says, son, I love you. Oh, I love you with all my heart. Here's $200 in cash, and you can do whatever it is you want to do today. And if that's not enough, here's my credit card. Now, don't go crazy, but if you see something you want, just buy it. In fact, go ahead, go crazy. I mean, what the heck? It's just plastic. But I'm not going to be able to join you. You're going to have to do this alone, and I hope you have a really nice day. Some people would rather have a God like the second dad. Just give me what I want, but I don't want to be with you. What we read in Exodus 33, 1 through 6, is dad number two. God saying, I'll give you what you want, except myself. And so the point is, it is possible to enjoy God's blessings without his presence. Believe it or not, there are unsaved, ungodly, humanistic people who are healthy. They enjoy God's blessings. And guess what? Contrary to popular belief, there are unsaved, ungodly, humanistic people who have good marriages. And their kids are good looking. And their kids get good grades. And their kids score touchdowns. And their refrigerators and their bank accounts and their bellies are full. And they sleep well and they have a happy countenance and a positive attitude. Those people exist. Do you know why they exist? The book of Luke tells us, Jesus says in Luke 6:35, he, speaking of his heavenly Father, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God does really nice, kind things for really bad people. They don't know God, and they aren't interested in knowing God, and they are not on their way to heaven, but they are certainly enjoying his blessings. But here's the question for you. Do you want God himself? Or do you simply want what he can give you? In other words, what I'm saying is, if God offered you a ticket today to heaven with no strings attached, blessings untold are on that ticket. You get what you want in this life. You get an angel to go before you. You have victory over the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of the other ites. You are going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey, and it is guaranteed you have that ticket. And when it's all over, you will go to heaven. Here is your ticket. But you will not have me. Would you reach out and take the ticket? Do you want the blessings of God, or do you want God himself? God makes this offer to Israel. And surprise of all surprise, they don't like the offer. This is one of the most shocking things I've read so far in Exodus. I would think, based upon their past performance, that they would have grabbed this ticket right away. But they don't like the offer. It's the first glimmer we see of actual genuine faith and repentance that these people show. They are grieved by the offer. Dad, I don't want your credit card. I want you. In verse 4, this offer was classified as a disastrous word from God, so much so that the people mourned. And they did something outwardly to demonstrate their humility. They stopped wearing jewelry. Now, wearing jewelry is not a sin, unless you're James Brown. But wearing jewelry is not a sin. But for them, it symbolized pride and idolatry. Because in the previous chapter, it was their jewelry that was used to bring about idolatry. So they took off their gold and they freely gave it for their idol. Now they are taking off their gold as a symbol of their idolatry. They are doing it for Jehovah. They're doing it in true repentance toward the living God. Later, there will even be a greater demonstration of their heart being in the right place as they will donate their gold for the building of the tabernacle. But for now, the inward attitude of their heart was, I will get rid of everything associated with my idolatry if it means that I can enjoy the actual presence of God and his favor, and he will be with us. Today, some of you are wearing earrings and nose rings and medallions and necklaces and bracelets, and you need to get rid of them. Now, not literal jewelry around your wrists and around your necks, but I'm talking about jewelry that you are wearing around your heart. I'm speaking figuratively. God is not the love of your life. Something else is. His presence is not valuable to you. You are an idolater. Martin Luther put it this way, whatever man loves, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it. But what it may be, wealth or self, pleasure or renown, end quote. Let me ask you a question, which you may answer privately and not out loud. How much do you think about God? How much time do you spend thinking about God? Is it possible that you simply don't think about him very much because you were thinking about other things to the point where there isn't much time, nor is there much energy left to spend contemplating the Almighty? I know that this is true for me. In fact, sometimes I make an idol out of the church and the work of God. Rather than thinking about God himself, I am thinking about the church. Rather than prioritizing the presence of God himself, I am prioritizing and idolatrizing the things of God. Well, for the children of Israel, the ornamental jewelry represented their idolatry. And in order to communicate how serious they were and how much they valued his presence, they took off the ornaments. How serious are you? And are there any ornaments, idols, that you need to lay aside in order to prioritize his presence? Now, let me say a word about God's presence before we move on to point number two. Most people go to one of two extremes. On the one hand, there are those who objectively view the presence of God by faith based upon biblical truths. I took a poll this morning of the worship team in my office asking what they think about the presence of God. When you think about the presence of God, do you think about it in objective terms? That Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, that the Holy Spirit was sent, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us, whether we feel it or not, we objectively know that the presence of God is with us. How many, I asked, of the worship team view the presence of God that way? Or do you view the presence of God in terms of a feeling, an experience? I know God is with me because I can feel him with me. When I say the presence of God, what do you think about? Do you think about the fact, objectively, I know he is with me because the Bible says it is so? Or do you say the presence of God is the presence of God because it is felt and it is experienced? I think both extremes need to be avoided. I think on the one hand, whether we feel him or not, he has promised to be with us and we need to believe him. The Bible says in John 14:17, concerning the Holy Spirit, he dwells with you and will be in you. And now we know that he is in us. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We are with God, and God is with us, and God is for us, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we know this because the Bible tells me so. Those things are all true. However, to never feel anything, I think, is an unhealthy extreme. On the other hand, there are those who only live on feelings. The presence of God for them is completely subjective. Oh, that worship service. Oh, that was so Spirit-filled. You could just feel him all over the room. Oh, when I met with the Lord this morning, I just knew that I was in the presence of God. The chill bumps, the tears, the calm, the sense of belonging. I just knew God was with me. Well, I'm asking this question genuinely. How do you know that it was the Holy Spirit? Well, I know that it was the Holy Spirit because all over the room, people were raising their hands and they were crying. Here's a question. Does the Holy Spirit ever show up when the room is half empty and the music is bad and the people aren't singing? Is he allowed to show up then? Or does he really need just the right sound of soft folk rock music with a good sound system and an appropriate drummer in order to say, I'm here? Now, I am not opposed to emotion. I myself am an emotional person, and God has given us emotions, and the Bible has emotional expressions all over it. That's basically what the book of Psalms is. But what gets labeled as the presence of God is sometimes really just a sappy song or a lack of sleep or a pinch of sentimentality. I'm not mocking those who long to sense God's felt presence, and I am not chastising those who objectively are content with the facts and few feelings. I just feel that both groups should humble themselves and seek a balance and come to the middle. Those who are addicted to a feeling, it could be that you really long for that feeling more than you long for God himself. It's like marrying a girl because you really like her perfume. Oh, I just love to be with her. No, you don't love to be with her. You just like the way that she smells. You don't love her. Can you love and enjoy God and believe that he is with you and that he is for you, even when the room is three quarters empty and the worship leader is singing off key? The temperature in the room isn't right. The seat is uncomfortable. Others in the room don't seem to be engaged. Can you at that time believe that God is with you? Is God able to be there at those times? And do you have enough faith to believe that he is with you even when you can't see him or you can't feel him? Those of you who put no stock in feelings at all, could it be that you are quenching the Holy Spirit? You know, the Bible says that we can do that. Perhaps you are quenching the Holy Spirit not only for yourself, but also for others. And I ask you who just deal with the facts, is God permitted to manifest himself in a palpable way? Why would you want to fight that if God wanted to do that? Now, I commend you if the theology that you have fights against heresy and against bizarre practices like evangelists hitting people on the head and knocking them out and calling that the presence of God. When your theology fights that, that is a good thing. But when things are actually done decently and in order, could it be that what you are actually having is a lack of faith, or perhaps you are afraid, or there is a lack of expectation of God meeting with us? An unholy contentment without his felt presence. Leonard Ravenhill says the reason why we don't have revival is quite simply because we don't want it. Do we want revival? If we had revival, we would feel something. We would feel God. Is your faith so weak that when you read the Bible or you pray or you have family devotions or you go to church, you just assume that nothing is going to happen? When you walked in today, did you expect to encounter God? And I think both groups need to come into balance. Those who are inclined toward emotion need to be more discerning, and they need to study the biblical facts and to rest upon them as their anchor. Don't lose your passion and your heart and your soft heart for the Lord. Just add objective truth to it. And those who are more stoic and driven by objectivity, don't lose your love for the truth, but add to it the acknowledgement that God created us with emotions. And ask him to open and soften your heart. Not to remove your discernment, but to open and soften your heart and allow you not just to assume, but to actually feel the power of his presence. But whichever way you lean, never be content to enjoy the blessings of God without enjoying God himself, because it is impossible. It is possible to enjoy the blessings of God without enjoying God himself. Which brings me to point number two, and that is, it is impossible to enjoy God's presence without a mediator. A mediator is a bridge or a connector or a go-between. Listen as I read verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This is not the tabernacle. This is another tent. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Why was it outside the camp? It had to be outside the camp because God could not be in their presence because of what was stated in point number one, because of their sin, because of the fact that there no longer was a covenant. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord, Jehovah, would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. From the previous point, remember that God could not be in their presence or he would kill them. So he goes outside the camp and he makes a point of saying that it is way outside the camp. And a visible manifestation of the presence of God in the form of a cloud would let the people know that God was having a meeting with Moses. This should give the people great hope that God had not abandoned them altogether. In the previous section, God is saying, I can't be with my people or I'll kill them. Here in this particular section, God and Moses are having not just a conversation, but they are having a friendly conversation. And these two sections are side by side for a reason. In the one, God will not go with the people and be with the people. In this one, God is with Moses and on the closest terms. And this is a picture of the gospel. Moses is a type of Christ or a picture of Christ. He is the mediator between God and the children of Israel. Let's look at Christ. He is in direct, intimate, pleasing communication with his Father. The Father is well pleased with him. The Father delights in him. And what is said of Jesus is tent language. John puts it this way in John 1:14. Jesus is compared to a tent. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us. Temporarily was with us. He put on this tent or tabernacle and was among us, dwelt among us. And just as the children of Israel were helpless and they were hopeless on their own and could not approach God and could not be in his presence, we too, because of our sin, have no hope of being right with God and in a right relationship with him and enjoying his presence. But just as Israel looked to that tent and found hope, maybe God isn't finished with us yet. Maybe Moses can persuade him to revalidate the covenant. Maybe God will eventually go with us. So too, we look to that tent. We look to the one who tabernacled among us, Jesus Christ. And for us, it is not a maybe, but it is a sure hope. Surely God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. If he is speaking on my behalf with God, I know that I'm in good shape. And the reason I know that I am in good shape is because he died for my sins. Then God will be favorable toward me, and I will enjoy his presence. And finally, just as the children of Israel looked toward that tent and bowed down and worshiped and gave glory to God, in the same way, the coming of Jesus Christ is intended to reveal the glory of God and to solicit from us worship and praise toward God. John puts it this way, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It caused the children of Israel to walk outside of their tents, to look up in the sky at the cloud, to watch the cloud come down, and then when they see Moses go into the tent, they themselves bow down and worship. And as we look to that tent, it should also cause us to worship and to bow down in reverence. It caused Joshua to linger and stay behind, either to enjoy the presence of God or just to guard the tent or both. And so too, for us today, a contemplation of Jesus Christ through meditating upon his word will cause us to be humble, it will cause us to be reverent, it will cause us to be passionate worshipers, it will cause us to be expressive worshipers, but we cannot do that without a mediator. We cannot do anything without the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need to know that verse today if you want to be saved, because your sin has put you in a position where you cannot be in the presence of God. Holy God will condemn you to an eternal hell without a mediator, and Jesus Christ is that mediator. You also need to know this if you are a Christian. Because if today you are to draw close to Jesus Christ and to be in his presence, it is not because the music will be right. It is because there is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, pleading your case, giving you hope, giving you forgiveness, giving you salvation. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus says. And we cannot draw close to God apart from Jesus Christ. And so, as you attempt to draw near to God and to enjoy his presence, there is one path. It is the path through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We draw near through him. Here are a few points of application. Number one. Don't write this down yet because it's just a preface to the application. And that is, the Spirit of God is sovereign and he will manifest his felt presence as he pleases, when he wants, and we cannot manipulate him. Here is the application. Beware of churches who use external means in order to work the crowd into a highly emotional state. It is very dangerous to manipulate the emotions of people and say that it is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I am not saying that emotion is bad and that we cannot experience emotion in the worship service. But if the emotion is caused by a fog machine or by someone getting up and making vain repetitions or making you stay so long that you are in an altered state, or taking you on a retreat and depriving you of sleep, or doing something with a rhythm or with a pattern or with some sort of hypnotic manipulation and then calling it the Spirit of God, that is a very dangerous thing. Stay away from churches who will seek to manipulate your emotions. Here's application point number two. Examine your heart and life and see if there is any jewelry, figuratively speaking, that you need to take off and get rid of in order to prioritize the pursuit of the presence of God. I mean, maybe the reason why you don't sense the presence of God is quite simply because you don't want to. Do you really want him more than you want anything? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for God? If the answer is, well, not so much, maybe it's because you are wearing too much jewelry. There is an idolatrous clutter in your life which needs to be taken off. Application point number 3. Give proper effort toward the pursuit of the presence of God. Pray for it. Pray for it privately. Before you open the Bible, Lord, would you meet with me here today? Pray for it corporately. Lord, as we are gathering, would you please fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit that he might speak the truth with clarity and conviction? Lord, would you please bless those around me that they might be focused upon you? Lord, would you come and meet with us? Lord, would you please bring conviction to those that are not saved? Lord, would you please set on fire those that are but have grown cold? Pray for revival. Meditate on the scriptures. If your entire consumption of scripture is just reading the Bible without meditating on it, you will not sense the presence of God. It is good to read large portions of the scripture so that you know the plot, so that you know the story. That is a good thing. But in addition to that, there has to be time spent meditating on the word in order to enjoy his presence. Be prepared for worship services. Begin preparing on Saturday nights. Prepare your hearts on Sunday mornings. Anticipate his presence. Don't walk into the door saying, God, hit me with your best shot. Let's see what you can do with this. No, come leaning forward. I anticipate today that I am going to hear a message that is going to change my life, that is going to make Christ big in my eyes, that's going to soften my heart and is going to make me love. Anticipate his presence. And if no effort goes into the pursuit of God, well, then it's very little wonder that there are little signs of revival. And number 4, finally, when evangelizing, it is okay to tell people how God has blessed your earthly life. Go and tell people what great things God has done for you and how he has compassion on you. It is not wrong if God has healed your body to tell people that God has healed you. God has fixed your marriage. It's not wrong to tell people that. But that should be a minimal part of our evangelism. The main thing that we must emphasize in our evangelism, both in terms of our testimonies and in terms of the facts that we are presenting, is that we were enemies of God, that we were estranged from him, that we were on our way to hell, and that God, for reasons only known to him in mercy, I don't know why he did it, chose to save me. And he sent Jesus to die for me. And you need to know the facts of the cross and substitution and resurrection and the imputation of righteousness, and that it is apart from works. And you need to know that faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin, not for the rescue of your marriage, but for the restoration of a relationship which has been destroyed through sin, through the sin of Adam and through your personal sin, has been restored in Christ. You need to get those things across and not just, well, Jesus is going to give you a better life. You were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And that is what primarily people need, not a temporary fix. Evangelism communicates that Jesus saves sinners. Father in heaven, we want your presence. Lord, we want to be where you are. We want to know you. Lord, we want to see revival. But yet, Lord, we don't want to manipulate your presence or manipulate the emotions of people. Lord, we want there to be a genuine manifestation that you are with us. And Lord, if that does not come, we objectively know that you are with us. And we cannot question that you are with us and that you are for us because you demonstrated it in the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so now, Lord, would you be pleased to do what you want with us in our lives? Lord, we just want to be where you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take a moment and just turn to the person sitting beside you? And would you please discuss this message for just a moment and any application that you yourself need to make with respect to it or any observations that you have? Would you just talk about the message for just a moment, maybe perhaps to solidify what was said and to help you know what's required of you by God?